Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for today. Go before us. Your spirit that is present, renew our hearts, minds, and souls, so that all that is left is your Son and his gospel that he gave to us. That nothing of ourselves remain but fully you. That we could be instruments of your mercy and not authors of it. So as I pray, amen. If you are able and willing, would you stand with me for the reading of God's scripture today on which the sermon is preached? This is what the Word of God says, 2 Timothy 1, 6-9. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. As the sermon series of famous or most popular verses continues, I get 2 Timothy 1:7. I read a little bit of context just to give you an idea of where we're going. But verse 7 says this, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now, I have to do a little reverse engineering on this, because I have to start with, why is this a popular verse? Why is this in the top 10 list of reading plans for people? Why do we want to memorize this, hold this in our heart, hold this in our soul? And I think I have the answer. This isn't scientific, but I think you can resonate with this. Because I think for many of us, when it says God did not give us a spirit of fear, we start by going, oh yeah, I wish I was less fearful in my life. I wish that each day I go into work, I wasn't afraid that I'd be screwing up so badly I'd get fired. I really hope my friends don't find out that thing that I was thinking in my head that comes out every so often. I hope I can rein in my tongue and my horrible wickedness so that they don't see it all the time and they don't reject me. I really hope my kids don't wind up completely desolate, without an education, without an upbringing, without good things. I'm worried my kids won't like me when they're no longer have to be under my control. I'm really worried my spouse is going to reject me one day and randomly give me divorce papers because they're just sick and tired of me. I'm really worried my body's going to fail me and health is going to catch up to me. I'm really worried that society and culture is going to go so much the opposite direction of what I'm used to that I don't know how I fit in it anymore. Can anybody resonate with any of those things? I'm sure you can. So when Scripture says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, we go, oh no. What? I'm fearful sometimes. Am I not doing what Scripture indicated? Don't worry. You're in great company with all of us, first of all. With Timothy, secondly, and with Paul himself. So if you're in the company of somebody whose words written down are codified forever in eternity, you're in good company. The second part says, he didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and self-control. And I want to encourage you with something. I'm going to start with a negative, go to a positive. Again, I'm reverse engineering some of this. If you think upon this verse and you think of what it means and taking from this, I'm going to give you my goal that I want you to have as you leave here today. I want you to have the confidence and assurance of a life so well lived that you don't fear. And when you do fear, you have something to fall back on. I want to give that to you, and I want this to be the main image you see. I want you to get that by having very, very minimal to zero self-reverence and complete exaltation of Christ. The more you worship, the more you find God better than you, the better off your life is. The more you worship Christ instead of worship self, the better your life goes. The more you find him great and not yourself great, the better your life is. Now I'm going to show you how, because I could tell that to you, right? I could say, worship God. You're like, okay. I don't sometimes feel that way. Because when I get that call from my boss on the phone, I don't want to answer it. Or that client that wants to yell at me, I don't want to answer it. Or the news I stay away from. Doom scrolling is not a thing in my life anymore. I want to hibernate. It's easy for me to command you, don't worship self, worship God. But actually, what Paul says later on, that's why I gave you a little bit more. He says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Friends, I want to stop. And again, reverse engineering, I want to say to you, you cannot have a confident and assured life if you think you bring anything to the table. If you think you bring anything to the table of faith in Christ and the gospel, may I encourage you? You believe in a self-made God who will fail you. And your life will have no assurance and no confidence and no hope. I want you to leave. There was a movie early on. It's kind of an odd movie. It's called Memento. In it, this gentleman wakes up, and you see him wake up, and he has tattoos all over his body, and they're very odd tattoos. And he looks at them, and he doesn't remember what the tattoos mean. But they're clues into a crime that has happened. And it turns out that he has this memory loss. Well, he'll remember a day, and then all of a sudden, it's all the memory of the past action is gone. He has a brain issue that's stopping him from remembering anything. He has amnesia, and so the tattoos are reminders to him of what he is supposed to go do. We're like that in our lives with God all the time. We will wake up or be part of a situation, and we forget the goodness of God constantly. What I want you to do is I want you to etch onto your body, some of us have it etched on our body permanently, which is great. I want you to have etched into your soul, just like that memento, I forget, and I need to be reminded daily of how good he is. And that will set you up for success. Because knowing the end is a lot better than being thrown into the middle of it. Let me prove this a little bit more, another movie. Lord of the Rings, the second one, the movie. In the book, there's this incredible battle that happens at Helm's Deep, this fortress in which the armies of evil are coming against the armies of good. And there's this epic clash that takes place. And everybody who's in the fortress is being overran by an army that they cannot stop. And they dwindle down and down and down and down and down. Until nothing is left but just a small force that actually goes inside of the keep, and they bar all the doors off. And the whole time, the people, the Fellowship of the Ring, is telling them, we need to go out and meet the army. Have confidence, King. Have confidence. Have assurance. And the king says, nope, here. I'm here. No one's ever busted through Helm's Deep before. Well, they did. Spoiler alert. They crack the defenses and they come roaring in. But before he left, a wizard, Gandalf, in the book and in the movie says, look to the east on the hill on daybreak. In the book, he just says, I'll meet you at Helm's Deep. But we're watching this movie, me and my family are watching the movie, and the force keeps on dwindling down and down and down and down. And my kids are like, what is he gonna do? The king's gonna get overran. What's gonna happen? And then one of my kids goes, oh, Dad, do you remember what Gandalf said? And I was like, yeah, I do. Because I know what's coming. What's coming is Gandalf comes and he crests the hill and the daybreak hits and behind him is this cavalry and he says, sup. And they come roaring down and they decimate the enemy. And the king at that moment, when everybody finally convinces him, ride out against the forces, we can do this. If he knew what was just over the hill, he would have come out a lot sooner. But he forgot. See, I think sometimes we forget and we try to isolate and we try to protect and we try to do things our way. And the reality is, the victory's already happened. Why are you afraid? It's because you've forgotten about the victory. That's why you're afraid. That's what's happening. So today, I want you to know that I cannot force you to do this. I cannot say, trust in God more, worship more, reveal him more. That will never, ever, ever work. Because there are days I don't want to worship God. There are days where I question my faith. Clint, you're a church planter. You're a pastor. I've been doing this 16 years in ministry, and there are still days I wake up and I go, am I wasting my life? Is this even good? I think on those days, Christ does not treat me as hostile. Christ treats me as warm. And he comes and speaks to me just like Paul did to Timothy. And he says, here's the power I gave you. Let me remind you. Let me give you hope. This is what Paul gives, and this is what I want to give to you. That the more you revere Christ, the less you revere self, the better your life goes. Now, my last negative before I turn to all the positives. We read this verse, and I think there's a second reason why people like this verse. One is because we resonate with just how broken and busted we are, and we want to have power, and we want to have a discipline. We want to have love. That we want to be marked by that type of thing. But the second thing is, do not have a spirit of fear, but of power. And we say, yes. I want to encourage you with something. And this may cut some of you, and I'm not sorry. When Christ is talking about, when Paul is talking about the power and not fear, he is not saying become people who other people can't stand because you're just a clanging cymbal or gong, being loud but not loving. The Spirit is not power for us to reclaim position. Friends, I'm going to say that again. The Spirit that God gave us is not a spirit to reclaim power and position of worldly means, but a status given to us in the kingdom of God that can never be taken away. I encourage you, do not think of this as combative language. Do not think of this as a verse that says, now I get to go charge the hill against my neighbor and tell him off. Please don't do that. You get to charge the hill of dying for self in spite of your neighbor who you can't stand, so they may see Christ in you, not your power, but God's power. And that'll change everything. Okay, so how do we do that? Three things. I want you to understand what Christ calls people out of, what Christ calls people into, and lastly, where Christ is taking us. The big picture is revere Christ more than self and your life goes better. And how we do that is not try harder. The try harder gospel is a gospel of death. It will kill you. If you keep trying hard, there will be a time where you break because you're not God, infinite, immortal, unchangeable. You are changeable, moldable, broken, and busted. So we can look at people doing rock climbing in a nation, and we could say, we just need to preach the gospel and nothing else. Don't rock climb. I told Jen I was going to say this, by the way. Went to her before. And I say, I think that's a power that the Spirit has given in a place, in a way, to say, how do I love you? How do I have self-confidence? And how do I speak in windows that God gives me? Not overtaking, not thinking I'm so important that I know what's best to do, but Christ is so important. He's given me provision to speak when I can. He's the author. I'm the instrument. And I will do whatever instrument he's asking of me. Three ways to do that. What Christ calls people out of, what Christ calls people into, and where Christ is taking us. The first thing, what Christ is calling out of. It seems to me that when Christ says, when Paul says, Christ gave you and I laid on hands for ministry to go and do work, it seems to me that Timothy, the one who's being prayed for and talked to, didn't have these things before Christ. It's a pretty easy correlation. I don't think I'm taking liberty in saying that. Because if he didn't have it before and Paul prayed for him and then he had those things, it goes he didn't possess them before. Little work on Timothy. Timothy was this young church leader who Paul brought into faith, laid hands on him, and commissioned him to go out and do work. And as Timothy is going on about, it seems that he had fervor and excitement and passion for ministry. Anybody hear those words thrown around a lot today? We need to have more passion, more energy. Okay, I just turned 40 this last year, and so it gives me liberty to say this next. I didn't have liberty before, But I was stupid for saying that before. I am 40 now. I like sitting at home at 7:30. I don't, passion's great and awesome, but I'm like, go fight the fight, man. I'll be here. I'll be here when you're licking your wounds. You need to come back. I'll be right here talking to you. Kids, go out. Go do your thing. Now, those of us who are over 50, you're yelling at me right now inside your head. I get it. I understand. You're like, you don't know anything. And I'm like, you're right. I don't. I'm just getting a taste of it. Just a taste. Because I think Timothy started with passion, started with exuberance, started with fervor. And then ministry kicked him in the teeth. And he tasted his own blood, so to speak. And he said, ooh, I don't like that. And that's why Paul says, you're shying away. You're retreating. You're enclosing yourself back in life. Those of us who are of faith, and if you're not of faith, just a moment here. Those of us of faith might say, yes, I remember when I first came to faith, I was on fire for Christ. I'm going to get back to being on fire. I actually think it says fan the flames, but I actually think Paul is saying something besides be on fire. He actually says, have obedience and have reverence for God. Therefore, the flame will be fanned by that. It's not your passion. It's not emotionalism. It's not excitement. It's not fervor. It's actually, remember the spirit that God gave you will in fact enable you to do greater things. Not try harder, work harder, be better. No, 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 no. Remember the spirit that God gave us. Now, you might be saying to yourself, okay, cool, I'm not in ministry. I'm not a ministry leader. I'm not Timothy. I'm not Paul. But it's in Scripture. It's for the whole church. It's for you. Because if Timothy, in his position and status that God gave him, is feeling retreat, the position and status God gave you, you feel to retreat at times. What are the positions that God gave you? Some of us are mothers, some of us are fathers, some of us are employees, some of us are employers. Every one of us is a neighbor to somebody. And God has positioned you in your life, in your station, in your position, in your status to be a neighbor to somebody. Well, I live out in the hills of Petaluma where no one can see me. Wrong. You're here now. You live in society. You're with other people. Neighbors are surrounding you. Who is a neighbor to you? Christ answers it. Look around. You see somebody, they're your neighbor. It's not just for Timothy who's a ministry leader. It's for all of us. The first thing we need to realize is what did Christ call us out to? Or what does Christ call people out of? It's out of not having power, not having discipline, and not having love. Therefore, I must say, I have to say, Scripture demands I say that before Christ, we had echoes of love, we had echoes of discipline, and we had echoes of power, but we didn't have the real thing. We only have true love, true power, and true self-confidence and discipline in Christ. And I don't really have to tell you this. You know these people, right? You know the people who are faking it. They come across very assured, very confident. I remember when I was young in ministry, a seminary degree is a dangerous thing to hand a 22-year-old. I'm just here to tell you that right now. A 35-year-old, maybe, give him a seminary degree. You know just enough to be dangerous, and you know just enough where I would start spouting all ridiculous manner. I would say, well, this is how it should be done, should be done, should be done. And finally, one of my pastor friends just looked at me one time and said, you should write a book on that. It was his way of saying, wow, you're so smart. Why don't you put pen to paper and put a book out for everybody to read on this, oh, high and excellent one? He was being kind to me, but that's what he wanted to say. See, I think what we need to realize is when we come into Christ, when Christ calls people out of their lives and into the gospel, what he's doing, he's actually giving them love, power, and he's actually giving them discipline. Before that, we faked it. It's like being a powerlifting champion with pool floaties. It looks really good. We can lift heavy objects above our head, but it weighs 5 ounces. Outside of Christ, the meaningless of those things is extravagant. Now, I'm not saying people don't know how to love, don't know how to have discipline, and don't know how to have power. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is there's echoes. It's echoes of what is ultimately natural to us to have. Because little theological history, when we were made to have an image bearing of God, and we were made to be stewards over his creation. We were made to have power, confidence, discipline. And sin clouded that. Sin butchered that. Our choices made a divide between that. And it kind of distorted the image. And now we see power, love, and self-reliance, self-discipline through the eyes of sin. What happened was that we manipulated it. It manifests in a monstrous view of it. People are now powerful, but they're overhanded in their power. There's no humility to them. Or, if that's not your sin nature, if your sin nature is not to be overbearing, which all of us in the room that have a sin nature to overbear, I'm that sin nature. I've tried to rein it in by having a dad glare now, and my kids go, oh, there's the dad glare. Dad's serious. And inside, I want to yell at them, why aren't you doing this? My redemptive work is to try to mitigate that and pull that down. Maybe your sin nature is to be the opposite end. Maybe it's to be too quiet, too meek. Not proper humility, but false humility. Think of yourself as too low. Maybe you think of yourself as too high. Maybe you think of yourself as too low. But that's how people without Christ must respond. They over-exaggerate one end or the other. They're either people-pleasing because they fear man, or they're overbearing because they fear self. They feel fear failure. They can't look at themselves in the mirror. Which side are you on? Because in Christ, I could say, do whatever you want to me. It's not my life, it's his life. So I don't have to be overbearing because Christ's name above my name? Great, exalt him. I don't care. But at the same time, I'm an ambassador for him. I'm speaking on behalf of him. I'm saying his words, not my words. Before Christ, we couldn't do that. In Christ, we have a master. Romans 8:15, Paul says something very similar. He says, he didn't save you and take you out of slavery to sin just so you can do whatever you want. He saved us from the slave master that sin is. And actually, what Scripture says is, he didn't make you a free agent. It wasn't like Christ brought you out of sin, brought you out of a master, and you're like, I'm free, I'm my own master. Ooh. He actually says, no, you have a new master. Just this master is the most benevolent, loving, sacrificial thing ever to exist. When we forget that, when we are too overbearing, we're too meek, we're false, humble, when that happens in our lives, it's because we're forgetting Christ and we're going back, we're reverting back to our old nature. If I can give you just a piece of the gospel to help you with this, I think when we come to faith, it's a brand new life. It's this new identity, new life, a heart that is restored to Christ. But in much of our lives, it's taking all the old system we have and putting them in proper order. That's what being a Christian is. If you're not in the gospel and you want to know what the gospel means taking the echoes of our creation and reordering them properly. So is it wrong to love somebody so much that you want to be with them and live with them and hang out with them and make a life with them? No, that's great. Is it so good as to just do that with as many people as you possibly can over and over and over again? No, that's bad. Why? Because we're taking that thing, intimacy with others, connection with others, relationship with friends and with lovers, and we're making it the most important thing instead of Christ the most important thing. And when he's at the top, he reorders all of that. So it's not, I don't have to say before Christianity you didn't know what love was. I say it's an echo of love. You're getting a secondhand account, not the real thing. It's the pool floaties. You have to remember where you came from so you can recognize, oh, this is old self. This is old zombie acting up. And if you ever watch a zombie movie, you can't keep a zombie around you. They always, always, always are hungry. you need to kill the zombie. Or as Christ says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Those of us in Christ must see, have to know. And if you're thinking about Christ, if you're thinking about the gospel, you're thinking about the kingdom, I want you to encourage you. It is not a one-time thing. I'm part of a club. I sign my name. Great. No. I have zombie Clint. He's in the back, and each day I wake up, and I have to say to him, guess what, dude? I got to put you to death. Sorry. But you don't belong here anymore. That's the first thing we need to do. And when we get into those spaces where we're fearful, where we're not confident, when we're not loving, we're not self-assured, we're not disciplined, we have to remind ourselves to re-engage the proper way. Not by trying harder, but by killing the zombie of old self. As a reformer said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. If you don't put sin to death, it will put you to death, I promise you. If you don't rein in by the power of Christ your people-pleasing, you will please people all the way until where you're a burnt end with nothing left. The most magical thing that I have learned in life is when to say yes and no appropriately. When people ask me to do things, and I'm like, this is a great thing, this is a good thing. When I was planning a church in Portland, Oregon, I said yes all the time to the status where I had about 14-hour work days. I'd wake up in the morning, I'd go meet with people, and I'd meet with them all day long until one day God put me on my face with a panic attack in my front room and I couldn't move a muscle. My wife freaked out, called everybody she knew what to do, nurse friends, described the situation, and I had such a panic attack, I couldn't move, I couldn't speak, I just sobbed uncontrollably on the ground. I met with a pastor, and the pastor said, Clint, the church has already had one man die for it, it doesn't need another. The zombie way of me saying, I need to build Christ's kingdom, I need to please people. No, you don't. Christ is going to build what he wants to build. You're an instrument, not the author. The more you see that, the better. And when you get in those times, when you understand that, please, please recognize that this sin nature is your old self trying to come back, and you need to stuff it down, not by force, but by the gospel. Tim Keller, one of my favorite pastors, says this. The thing you need to go from being a coward to being a courageous person, the thing you need to go from being bitter to having happy and peaceful and forgiving thoughts, the thing you need to go from being inferior to being confident, the love of Jesus Christ has to be so real to you that eclipses all other things. Does the love of Christ eclipse your fear of man? Does the love of Christ eclipse your fear of performance, of work, of status, of wealth, of your kids failing, of your namesake? Because if it eclipses that, everything is blinded out. Everything else is blocked out. That's how you kill the zombie. You make Christ more exalted and yourself lower. And then you get to live happily and freely and confidently, I promise you. If the other things are still in front, they skip the line and jump to the front again, you need to remove it. Coming to faith means that you have taken the disorder of your previous life and created a new order. Timothy had forgotten that. Paul's reminding him. That's the first way. Second thing is to know what Christ has brought you into. That's what Christ took you out of. What is Christ bringing you into? It's, Paul says, you have the spirit of love, self-discipline, and power. If I were to describe you a great leader, a great employer, a great friend, it would be somebody who is confident enough to tell you when you're messing up, loving enough to forgive you when you need forgiveness, and disciplined enough to not just give you advice, but actually show you the way. Right? Don't we hate people that give us advice all day long but can't take care of their own house? I don't like that. I really, really can't stand that. It's because in my life, there are certain disorders taking place. That's why Scripture says, actually, if you want to be known as a leader, you got to make sure your house is in order first. Don't go telling other people how to live if you're not doing the same thing. Be sensible about this. Don't be exuberant about it. Second thing, a person who's confident enough to tell you, hey, by the way, just so you know, you're kind of being a jerk right here. I like those friends. Again, my sin nature's over here. It's a little bit type A, a little bit direct. I have to be fluffier in life, as my wife tells me, and because she is over here. She is the one who will never say anything. As a matter of fact, when we first got married, we were watching a movie, and she was eating popcorn next to me, watching the movie in our house, and I turned to her and I said, "You're smacking really loud, knock it off," and went back to watching the movie. And she got up and walked away and went crying into the bedroom. And I came to her, I was like, "Why are you crying?" She goes, "That was really rude and mean of you." I go, "I was just telling you how it is." She goes, "That's fine, but now I don't like you." I'm like, "Oh, oops." See, I was direct, but I wasn't loving. I wasn't self-sacrificing. I was demanding. I wasn't being eclipsed by the love of Christ. I was eclipsed by my own thoughts. What Christ calls us into is this love, self-discipline, and power. In the movie Yours, Mine, and Ours, the old one, not the new one. It's not even new anymore. That's probably 99 when it came out. The really old one. Two families come together, a husband and a wife whose partners had died. They come together, and between them, they have 18 kids. And these 18 kids have to live under one roof. And lo and behold, as what happens when husband and wife are together, a 19th is on the way. And the wife is pregnant with the 19th, and she comes downstairs right around Christmas, right after Christmas, soon after. And she says, "Hey, I'm going to labor. We need to go." Well, about that same time, the husband, one of his stepdaughters, comes in. And she starts ranting and raving about this boyfriend that's with her. And this boyfriend is pressuring her to be intimate. And she says, "What do I do? I love this guy so much." And he's walking his pregnant wife down the stairs. And he's like, "Really now? Now's the best time to have this conversation. Okay, let's have it." And she goes, "I love him so much. I love him so much. I love him." And he stops and he goes, "No, you don't. You think you do. But you know what love is? Love is this, walking your mom down the flight of stairs as she goes in labor with a 19th kid. Love is," earlier in the movie, he puts out a case of beer back into the aisle because the kids need more cheese and bread and meat. And he explains to the stepdaughter, love is not something that is quick. Love is not something that you do for affection. Love is not that at all. Love is this right here. You're watching it. When I wake up with your mother and she is older than she was previously and I still find her beautiful. Love is when I can't give her the bills, I can't pay for it, she still accepts me. That's love. Love is not fleeting as you're describing it, the passions of young. No, 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 no. The new life you have is saying to somebody else, "I'm with you, I'm covenant with you no matter what," and that's what Christ did to you and I. Christ did not say, "I love you because of what you do for me." Christ said, "Actually, I love you in spite of what you do for me. Because what you do for me is you kill me on a cross. That's what you do for me." Well, no, 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 not Clint, not I. I wouldn't kill Christ. Christ was not killed because he was too good. Christ was killed because he threatened the power position of people that said, "You're no longer king. I'm king, and I rule everything. And if I say something, it's law." Oh, we don't like that. God. Friends, can I just tell you, we in America hate that. We hate it. I'm king. Don't step foot over here in this little square. This is mine. And Christ says, "Okay. Actually, you're standing on my land. So I can evict you if you want me to. Or you can know that I am Christ, I am King, and you can become an instrument for me, not the owner of this patch of ground, this patch of life, these years you have on earth." The gospel confronts us and challenges us. Because what it does to us is it reminds us there's a better king in town now. And we don't have to be. Do you know how freeing it is not to be king of something? Do you know how great it is to be part of somebody else's thing that's going on? When I plan my family's vacation, and every single time somebody says, "Well, we're going to eat," What are we going to have? Where are we going to go? And I'm like, oh, geez, I don't know. It's going to be great. Can you just trust me? It's going to be great. I'm like, no, I need to know. I'm like, fine, you decide. Where do you want to go? We get to do that in our lives, but with somebody who sees everything, knows everything, and is continually loving us no matter what. That's love. And that's what we have in Christ. I had a pastor buddy of mine say, this is how you can become confident and secure and disciplined. He said, our job is not to be anything else but a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon. What's a scalpel's job? To be clean, to be sharp, and to be ready. That's a scalpel's job. Be here when I need you. Be clean, don't infect other people, and be sharp so I can utilize you. Our job in Christ's kingdom is to be ready, to be clean, and be sharp, so that when he calls upon us, we can go. I'm not the surgeon. Praise God. Imagine if you were responsible for all the decisions of every single person you gave advice to in life. What if somebody listened to your advice 24/7? How ruined would their lives be? Instead, we listen to Christ, and we're instruments. We're sharp, we're clean, and we're ready. Can you say, when you come into the gospel, when you come into the kingdom, it is not your name on the surgery, it's his name on the surgery. We're instruments within that. And to have a life for Timothy, he's being reminded, what'd you come out of? And what'd you go into? You went into a life that was not about you, Timothy. Christ is using you to sharpen people. He's using you to clean people. He's using you where you are. So friends, wherever you are, whatever status, position, or platform Christ has given you, he has given you that status and platform. Use it. Be clean. Quickly. Kill sin. There. Sin, bad. Righteousness, good. Okay? Everybody clear on that? Okay, great. If you think of nothing else, remember that. Be sharp. Do you know Christ's words above your own opinion? I remember when I was in college one time, we were having a debate theologically at a Bible study, and I used the phrase, I said, that's great, you can have that opinion, but that's not the God I worship. And my pastor looked at me and said, well, that's fine, you can worship that God, it's just not the biblical God. And I said, oh. Do you know Christ's words above your own words? And lastly, be ready. Are you where Christ wants you to be, and you're not distracted by other things? Are you ready and willing? When he calls upon you to do the thing that you need to do, can you confidently say so because you're right here? God, I'm ready. I'm prepared. Lastly, where Christ is taking us. I'm going to end this by saying you can have a confident and assured life by exalting Christ more than exalting self. You do so remembering where you came from, what Christ has brought you into, and where he's taking us. And to do so, I'm going to give a short story of my time in New York. I went to New York, went to a museum there, saw all these amazing paintings. And I was walking through the gallery, I was struck by this one painting, and I walk up to it. And it's this woman just staring out. She's in a French Paris studio. Behind her is a window, and behind her people are walking, and it's just her staring right out. And for some reason, it captivated me. I was like, what's going on with this? This is wild. And I just stared at it for the longest time. And I found a museum docent. And I said, could you come here? What's the story with this painting? And they kind of smirked at me. And they're like, why? I'm like, I don't know. For whatever reason, it's mesmerizing. And he said, the story of that painting is that woman in the portrait is actually the artist herself. It's known as an unknown portrait because back in that time, women weren't allowed to put their names on things. She had to put it under a pen name of a man's artistry, and it immediately vaulted up to one of the best pictures in the entire scene of Paris at that time, and it's now in a museum. Now I have a copy of it in my home. But this woman was hidden. Her name was removed from it, and everybody goes, oh my gosh, that's amazing. Now, first of all, before it was sinful for people to do that to her. Can I just stop right there, okay? She should have been able to put her name on it and people receive it. But if I'm applying this to my life, can I just be honest? Sometimes when I speak, people know my past. They know my sin. They know all the stupid things I've done. And if they were to know that and think of that fundamentally, they wouldn't see Christ. They would see me. Do you know how freeing it is to take my name out of an artistry and put Christ's name on it? And say, you can have all the problems with me you want, I know. I'm kind of gross, aren't I? He's not. He's better. He's greater. He's more loving than I will be. He's more confident than I will be. He's more secure. He's more truthful. He's more disciplined. He's everything I am not, and I love him for it. You know what we should really do in life much more? We should be okay with our name not being on things and Christ's name being on them. Because if you can, the art will speak for itself. Oh, friends. Timothy was nervous because his name was on it. He was getting ridiculed. He was being bashed. But if his name wasn't on it, he goes, my name's going to be done in 20 years. His name's going to live on eternity. That will change everything. It will change how you live if you view your life's work as anonymous, not by your name, but by Christ's name. He's a better artist than you will ever be. He's a better lover than you could ever think possible. When you speak, I hope people don't see you. I hope they see Christ. When your family sees you and says, what's different about you? You don't go, well, I've worked really hard at this. You just go, no, I've just submitted to the King. He's made all paths straight. It's not my will, but his will be done. And that can be our prayer. You want a more confident, assured life? Stop raising your name above Christ's name. Start being okay with people peppering you, saying, you're kind of an idiot. Be like, I know, right? But Christ is an idiot. Oh, hold on. No, he's not. He's more loving, more caring, more thoughtful, more sacrificing than you and I will ever be. And that's our hope. Live that way to have an assured life. Exalt him. Decrease self. Pray with me. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your words. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you for Timothy and Paul and your words that remind us over and over again how to be a great leader in our position as wives, as mothers, as fathers, as husbands, as school teachers, as construction workers, as church members, to remove our name and place your name on it. That if Christ's name is known more than our name, if Christ's name is known more than Redemption Hill Church's name, the kingdom wins. And because we get to see you out in front, we're confidently following after you. Our will is your will because you're directing us. May that be our cry. May that be our hope and our hope in you alone. So as I pray, amen.